Thank you, Pam. I trust the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. We're reading this evening in the Old Testament scriptures, the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. We'll commence to read at verse 1, but first let's just still our hearts before the Lord and ask His blessing on the reading and on the preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make Thy Word effectual. We pray that the Spirit of God now will come, opening the book of Holy Scripture to our understanding and opening our hearts and understanding to receive the Word of God. Lord, speak a word in season to every soul and give special blessing now, special power in the preaching of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Samuel, verse 1. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Finishing the reading at verse 8, and the Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. Our text this evening is in verse 1 of the portion of Scripture we have read together. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Though our text is taken from one of the historical books of the Bible, it's a text that's full of practical and also of spiritual wisdom. When you look at it carefully, I think you'll find that it has a lot to say to us on the subjects of sin and salvation. For instance, on the subject of sin, I think there's a very powerful and pertinent message here. David said, Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul? Now when you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 8 from verse 33, you will find that Saul had a very numerous house. In fact, he had enough to populate a fair part of the land in a very numerous house. And yet here, some years after his death, David has to institute a thorough search in order to come up with anybody out of the house of Saul. We find in chapter 21 of this 2 Samuel that there were others as well as Mephibosheth. But certainly the whole house of Saul was enfeebled. As we read a little earlier in this same book of 2 Samuel, that David waxed stronger and stronger chapter 3 and verse 1, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Certainly an eloquent commentary on what sin does. In 2 Samuel 21, we are told that Saul's house was a bloody house. It was a house that was built upon blood guiltiness. It was a house that was full of sin. Saul, by his wickedness and by his debauchery and his apostasy, brought a terrible curse upon his own house. I think it's something that every parent ought to be very careful about. There's a lesson here that every young couple starting out in life ought to take cognizance of, and they ought surely to build their home and their marriage on the realization of this fact, that sin is not only a reproach to nations, but to homes and to individuals. And sin will rob you of all that you hold dear and enfeeble the very strongest family in the land. So certainly, if you care to pursue the text in that light, you will find it has much to say on the subject of sin. But it's what it teaches us about salvation that I want us to think of and meditate upon a little this evening. For I think that this is a text that's full of suggestive thoughts of the grace of God because of its very obvious parallels between David's exercise of mercy and the divine exercise of mercy. I don't think that we're stretching the application of this text too far to see in the actions of David a picture of the actions of God, or certainly of the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that when Jonathan foresaw this very event, he spoke of David's kindness, 1 Samuel 20 verse 4, as the kindness of the Lord. And here in our Bible reading in verse 3, David says he wants to exhibit the kindness of God. So that our Bible reading actually underlines the fact that what David did here is a picture, vague in parts, indistinct in parts, certainly not perfect, because when a type or a symbol or a foreshadowing or a parallel becomes absolutely perfect, then it takes the place of the reality. But with all its shortcomings as a picture, nonetheless, it points us in one direction, and that is the direction of the exercise of God's great grace. Now I want us to think of some of these thoughts that are suggested then by our text. First of all, I want you to see, here is the thought of a free and a friendly invitation. David was fully sincere in what he said here. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? All that anybody of the house of Saul had to do was to arrive, according to the terms of this invitation, in David's presence and say, I am of the house of Saul, and by your own kingly word and decree, I will be treated with the kindness of the Lord. And I think surely that is how it is with the gospel. When God gives the invitation in the gospel, he gives it sincerely. He gives it simply. He makes words to have their true and proper meaning. There are no hidden meanings in the words. When God says, come unto me and I will give you rest, he means exactly what he says. When he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he means exactly what he says. And in all the history of the world, there has never been a sincere penitent that has been turned away by the Lord. The invitation of the gospel is free and it is friendly. It is addressed to the house of Saul, to the house of the king's enemy. It is addressed to those in greatest need. Simply, if there's any of this house, I will do them good. They've only to arrive on the basis of that promise and invitation, and the blessing will be theirs. I have already referred to 1 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 21, where we find that there were others of the house of Saul, and they did not come at this invitation. I have no doubt that this was not merely a private word spoken in an ear in David's palace. I have no doubt that this is a message that went out from the palace to the land. And yet there were sons of Saul, and they refused, for one reason or another, to avail themselves of this kingly invitation. And if you care to just trace the results of that in 2 Samuel 21, you will find that their refusal ultimately involved them in having to pay the penalty of the sins of their house, and they were put to death. Whereas Mephibosheth, who came at the king's invitation, was maintained in life and was blessed. There surely is a message there. There's a full and there's a free invitation. Those to come will ultimately have to face the judgment of God upon all his sins. Not, as we're so often told today, merely on the sin of not coming to the Lord Jesus. You will have to face that. But also on all his sins. The rejecter of Christ will face the judgment of a thrice holy God. So there is first the thought of a full, free and friendly invitation. The second thought suggested by the text is the thought of free and sovereign grace. I think that comes out very clearly. Here is David, the king. He is established now upon his throne. Quite a few years have gone by since the death of Saul and Jonathan. Quite a few years, therefore, have gone by in which David's position was strengthened. And here he is now, fully established as probably the most powerful monarch in the world in his day. And from his position of supreme power, the king looks out for the family, the offspring of his deadliest foe, namely Saul. And he says, notice the wording very carefully, not is there any left of the house of Jonathan. That would be restricting it. But he says, is there any left of the house of Saul? And here, out of pure, free grace, out of a heart that's full of goodness and mercy, he stretches out a hand for the salvation of those who were fit to die. And if you can't see in that a picture of a greater sovereign grace, then surely you're blind indeed. Here I think you'll see David portraying the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the throne of his glory looks down upon a world that's lost in sin, and he sees the offspring of the enemy of God, Adam, who brought the whole nation into ungodliness and sin. And he says, is there one that will come and I will show him kindness? Is there one that will come and on the merits of another I will save him? Thank God for free grace. Thank God what he didn't have to do, he did. What no man could claim from him as his right, God willingly said he would confer out of free grace. If we were to come to the Lord on the basis of our rights, what could we expect? Nothing but the judgment of a thrice holy God. But when God from the throne starts looking for the fallen sons of Adam's race and starts reaching out the hand of mercy toward them, then you can see what free grace is all about. I told you some weeks ago, the usual definition of grace is unmerited favor. I reminded you of what one great preacher said, that that's not a very good definition at all. Because it's not only unmerited favor, that's only half the story. It is unmerited favor bestowed upon those who have positively merited and cried out for the judgment of God. It is merited, they have merited hell and God offers them heaven. They have merited wrath, and God offers them love. It's unmerited favor to those who by their heart and by their actions have called down the wrath of a sin-hating God. So there's the thought of free and sovereign grace. The third thought suggested in the text is the thought of covenant mercy. You may remember that David had made a covenant first with Jonathan. We've referred to that in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Where Jonathan, recognizing what the future held for David, bound him in the bonds of a covenant that he would show mercy to his offspring. David solemnly entered into the covenant. But what's not generally underlined is that when David had sought his mercy for the last time, and he could have killed him, he refused to do it. And when Saul realized that, Saul confessed, and this, you know, throws a tremendous lot of light on the workings of Saul's mind at that time. Saul confessed that he knew that David was the Lord's anointed, and that he would surely take the throne of Israel. And he called David to enter into a covenant bond with him that day, that he would show kindness to his house. And David, again out of free goodness and grace, entered into that covenant with the offspring of his deadliest foe, the man who had sought to murder him. And here now, he comes to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Now what's interesting here is that David, for one reason or another, was somewhat slow to fulfill the terms of the covenant. We know that because we find that Mephibosheth, chapter 4 and verse 4 of this book, was only 5 years old when his father died. And here he arrives in the house of David as a married man with a family of his own. So obviously quite a few years have gone by. And for one reason or another, David has been slow in fulfilling the covenant engagement. But that slowness of David prompts us to realize that our God, who deals with men and women in the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace, who in eternity entered into the bonds of a covenant of mercy, will never forget those covenant engagements and will most certainly fulfill them down to the last detail. When I thought of David's slowness in fulfilling the covenant, I thought, you know, well, at least that reminds me of one thing. Sometimes it appears, and I emphasize the appears, it appears to the carnal gaze that God is slow in working out his purpose. Sometimes we want to rush ahead of God. Sometimes we wonder in this day of apostasy and wickedness, with so few people being genuinely saved, what the Lord is doing. My friend, let's remember that despite appearances, the covenant will be kept. And God will not renege on one word of all the covenant engagement into which he entered in eternity with Jesus Christ. God the Father, in the terms of that covenant, set aside his Son to be the mediator, the substitute, the sacrifice, and the Savior of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted that position and covenanted to come forth to be born of a virgin as the second person of the Trinity, to take into personal union with himself a reasonable human soul and a perfect human body, a sinless human humanity. And the Lord Jesus covenanted to come to earth and to die the just for the unjust, to put away the sins of all his people, and to bear the curse and condemnation of God that was their due. The Holy Ghost covenanted to seal every part of the work of Christ to every part of the elect of Christ. Thank God, not one person in the Trinity will renege on one part or particle of their obligation. Is it possible that God the Father will go back on his word to God the Son? Is it possible that having died on the cross and having done everything he said he would do, Jesus Christ would yet be disappointed because of the failure of the Father or of the Holy Ghost to do what they covenanted they would do? The very thought is impossible. The Bible says he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. Here we see the thought of covenant mercy. Thank God he's still in the soul-saving business. He's still in the work of bringing in the lost. He's still in the work of bringing in the sheep that's wandered astray. He's still in the work of getting hold of sinners who are right on the road to hell, who as the sons of Adam are guilty and ungodly, and bringing them out of their sin and into his free and sovereign grace. Thank God, he is able and he is willing. He will keep his word. The fourth thought that's suggested by this text is the thought of vicarious merit. I want you to see carefully what David says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. In other words, Jonathan, by his virtue, produced this blessing and procured this blessing for the family of Saul or for all of them who would come. Vicarious merit. You know, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is based on a vicarious atonement. Vicarious simply means that which is done in the place and for the good of another. The Pope says he is Christ's vicar on earth. That is, he takes the place of Christ on earth. That gives you a good meaning. However lying the claim is, it gives you a good idea of the meaning of vicarious. The Lord Jesus Christ vicariously suffered the just for the unjust. He stood as our vicar. He stood in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is built on the thought of vicariousness. Christ dying for us. Christ meriting for us. Christ procuring for us. Romans chapter 5 tells us, verse 18 and verse 19, of this vicarious production of grace for us. Verse 19 particularly. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I haven't time to pursue that as the scripture develops it, but it does bring us back to a thought that I have always liked to emphasize, and it's this: on the ground of Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, that God therefore deals with those who trust in Jesus as he deals with Jesus Christ himself. All that Christ has merited, he will obtain. Thank God, all that Christ has merited, we will obtain, who trust in him for eternal salvation. The thought of vicarious merit. And finally, there is the thought of bountiful provision. You will see three things about this bountiful provision. First of all, there is an acceptance of the sinner's person. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, Mephibosheth is accepted of the king. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. In Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. That's what happens. That's a part of the gospel that we so easily overlook. And yet it ties in with so much practical Christianity. The devil would always like the believer to be harking back to his old sins. I was reading this morning, before I come out to the morning service, the words of David. He said, "Why should I fear evil when the iniquity of my heels would compass me about?" I thought, well now, that's certainly a strange turn of phrase. The iniquity of my heels compassing me about. And I believe that the picture comes out very clearly. I can see the sins of God's people. And they're just like a pack of baying hounds, and that they're at the heels of the people of God. How the devil would like to resurrect all the past and all the guilt of the past and all the memory of the past with the turmoil of heart and mind and conscience that that brings. And again, how the present plague of our old nature would be like dogs biting at the heel, and they would forever seek to encompass us as their prey around about. Why should we fear evil in these circumstances? Those who have come to Jesus Christ have been justified from all things. Thank God our sins are gone, and the guilt is gone, and there is now a full and a free and an everlasting and an unchangeable justification. But furthermore, because of that justification, there is a wholehearted acceptance of our person by the King, so that we do not fear to come to God. We do not fear to appear in God's presence, because washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, we are accepted. Just as Mephibosheth found a personal acceptance in the court of King David, the believer finds a personal acceptance in the court of the King of Kings, accepted in God's beloved Son. And then, in this bountiful provision for Mephibosheth, there was advancement. You will see this very clearly. He's living away in Gilead. He's in the wild country, no doubt putting as much distance as he can between him and King David, keeping his head down, keeping a low profile, as they say, to make sure that he doesn't come to the notice of the king in case the royal displeasure would be visited upon him. David brings him out from nowhere, and he sets him at his own table, and he advances him to the position of one of his own sons. Advancement. You know, God finds a sinner where David once found one of his lambs in the mouth of the bear, or in the grip of the lion, right at the jaws of death and hell. God finds the sinner as deep down as he can go before he's damned eternally. He lifts him, and he exalts him, and he places him among the redeemed and among the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. These minds of ours cannot begin to conceive what lies in store for the child of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. I always like to emphasize the "we knows" of Scripture. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let me tell you, you could describe the believer's advancement to heaven in many glowing ways, but I can think of nothing better than this. We shall be like Him. Can you think of it? Perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Sin in all shapes and forms gone forever. Not even the presence of a temptation to stir the calm of a soul in perfect communion with God. Like Christ, with all the beauty of the mediator and all the blessings of the mediator conferred upon us for our enjoyment and edification throughout all eternity. advancement to the very throne of heaven. Think of it. Revelation 3:21. As the Father hath given me to sit with him on his throne, so I will give it to you to sit with me on my throne. What words are these? Like Christ and with Christ for all eternity. So there's acceptance, there's advancement, and then thank God there's abundance. God never gives with a niggardly hand. God never gives half-heartedly. When he gives fully. This man came into a new dignity. He was in fellowship with the king. He came in to enjoy the food. His diet was different. My, what a difference when a man gets saved. The man who is fed on all the filth of the world and his mind has been contaminated with all the worldly philosophy and the vain deceits of men and the wickedness of this present evil age suddenly comes into the dining hall of the king. Solomon put it well in his song, "He brought me into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love." So there's a new dignity. There's a new diet. Feasting on the fat things of God. And there was for him a new dominion. He was given all the land of his father Saul. He was given the servants of his father Saul. And from the basest position, he is made to reign in association with the throne of his master. New dominion. I tell you, from that time forward, this man was no longer a dead dog, as he called himself formerly. This man, instead of being controlled, was doing the controlling. Romans chapter 6 tells me something that's true of every Christian. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There's a time when you were the plaything of the devil. There was a time when evil habits and evil thoughts and evil dispositions toyed around with you and you were a mere lackey and slave. But now you are saved by the grace of God and you've been given dominion over the things that once crushed and broke. So he had a new dignity. He had a new diet. He had new dominion. And then he had a new destiny. For from that moment forward, this man's lot was cast in with David the king. And as long as David's throne stood, this man's position would stand. His destiny was irrevocably linked to the destiny of the king's throne. I wouldn't want to be in any safer ground than that. Soon as a poor sinner comes to the Lord Jesus, from that point onwards, his destiny's tied to Christ. The devil likes to tempt Christians with thoughts of perishing. Of course, you've got to remember the devil's a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of the lie, so what can you expect from the father of the lie but a lie? The devil will tell you a black crow's white. The devil will tell you God's dead. The devil will tell you that you can be saved and go to hell. You've got to be always in a state of suspense and worry that you can never be too sure you're saved. Well, learn from this. As Mephibosheth came to David and had his security in David's throne, so the poor sinner comes to the Lord Jesus and finds his security in Jesus' throne. And as long as the God of heaven is the God of heaven, as long as the eternal, unchangeable God rules and reigns in this universe, then the believer in Jesus Christ can never be shaken as to his eternal destiny. Our destiny is tied into the throne of God. What safer ground than this? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We can be sure of this, clothed in the blood and righteousness of Christ. We're united to him. We're one with him. Our destiny is his destiny. For what is Christ yet destined? Surely, to enjoy heaven for all eternity with all the body of his people. Is that the destiny of our Savior? Then thank God it is the destiny of his saints. What a future there is for the man or for the woman who's trusting in Jesus Christ. I trust that God will give you an appreciation tonight of the full, the free, the friendly invitation of the gospel. I trust that God from this text will show you the meaning of free and sovereign grace. That he'll impress upon you the marvel of covenant mercy. And that he'll teach you vicarious merit. That it's only through the merits of Christ a man can be saved. And that he'll show you the bountiful provision that grace has made for all who come to Jesus. I trust tonight that you will make sure that you have come to Christ. Make sure you, like Mephibosheth, come forth at this invitation. And not like the others of Saul's family, refuse the invitation to your ultimate and eternal destruction. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just one moment the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn and you'll be able to leave freely in just a moment or two. Now you're either saved or you're not saved. You're either one like Mephibosheth who has come and received God's abundant pardon, or you haven't come. I wonder where you stand with God. If you're not saved tonight, you need to be saved. And as the invitation of the gospel goes out, let me invite you to come to Christ. And every poor sinner who comes will be treated royally and graciously by the God of heaven. I'll be here after this meeting as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to help you in the things of God. Make sure that this night you come and have a word with us. And let's open the scriptures and you close in with Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart, we pray. We thank thee for all that thy word teaches us of gospel grace. And Lord, we ask thee earnestly this evening, in Jesus' name, that thou wilt apply the word to edify thy people and to call sinners irresistibly to Christ. How the devil would like to make a fool of men and women and bring them down to destruction. God, our Father, have mercy on the lost and save them for Jesus' sake. Hear us now, we pray, and part us with thy blessing. The blessing of the triune God, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.